The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Resuming our study in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. Don't forget that there is a rehearsal immediately after the service for the military communion. And don't forget that our service starts tomorrow night at 9 p.m. or 2100 hours, whichever the case may be. And that our format is known to most of you. It's a double session with a little longer break in between. Remember that, 2100 or 9 p.m. And the first word on the verse this evening, of course, won out today. Time to weep. So let's consign the Dallas Cowboys to oblivion. Spend the next few moments in silent prayer. We're here because we belong to Thee, Father. We're here because time has been allotted to us. And this is our time for worship, our time for study, our time for capacity for life. This is when we charge our batteries so that life of any type can be meaningful to us. And therefore, we're totally dependent upon the provision of the Word itself and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to make it a reality in our lives. To that end, we ask that this spiritual food, this manna from heaven, might be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, by way of correcting our translation. Everything has an allotted time, and there is a time for every pleasure under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to destroy what has been planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to demolish, and a time to build. Next, coming up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. Laughter and weeping are used here as, again, antithetical affinities. They are the opposite of each other, and yet they bear a direct relationship. Both weeping and laughter not only represent the activity of the mentality of the soul, but the mentality in relationship to the emotion. Under bona fide function of the emotion, we weep and we laugh. Not at the same time, of course. The circumstances of time dictate which occurs. And there's a time for weeping and there's a time for laughter. And this is true not only of the woman but of the man. It is often, at least it was considered by the young men with whom I grew up, to what they called sissified, to weep. And it was always considered that no matter what was happening, how badly you were hurt, You were never to weep. And this was ingrained as a part of the training. Don't show it when you're hurt. Hide it when you're hurt. Don't ever let down and let people see that you're hurt. And it did pretty well. It made a lot of Stoics out of young men who went to World War II. But weeping is a legitimate function. Weeping is manly under certain circumstances. Not, of course, under Operation Crybaby. But weeping here is the Cal infinitive construct of Baka. And as a part of the infinitive construct, it develops the concept, B-A-K-A-H, it develops the concept of affinities. This means that the word for laughing will also be in the Cal infinitive, and these affinities are so designed. Now, the principle behind these two affinities, a time to weep is Baka, which is legitimate weeping, not Operation Crybaby. There's another word for that, Sa'ak. Then we have the Cal infinitive construct of Sakak. And Sakak is only used, S-A-Q-A-C-H. Sakak only means laughter at legitimate humor, or laughter because you're relaxed, but never laughter which is used to mock or to deride. Sakak excludes all derision. People laugh at you when you're hurt. People laugh at you when you're down because they despise you or dislike you or bear in their souls some mental attitude antagonism towards you. This is never a legitimate type of laughter. But there is a laughter in response to humor. There is a laughter which is relaxed. There is a laughter which expresses relaxation. And that is the one to which God has allotted you a certain amount of time. The implications of these two antithetical affinities indicate, of course, presents the principle that the weeping is related to tension, whereas the laughter is related to relaxation. So behind these two Cal infinitive constructs is the principle that God has allotted in your life a certain amount of legitimate pressure. And He has allotted to your life a certain amount of relaxation. And only Bible doctrine prepares you to handle both antithetical affinities. Going with this, we have two more. This time we have to mourn. There is a time to mourn. And this refers about something very specific in the field of weeping. This is the Cal infinitive construct of Saphath. S-A-P-H-A-D-H. Now, Saphath means to weep and to beat the breast at a funeral. It means to weep or mourn for someone who has died. And there is a certain amount of time in your life allotted to mourning for those whom you love and who have departed from this world, who have gone to be with the Lord. And only a certain amount of time is allotted to this because you must pick up and carry on. There is the person who remembers the loved one, but does not go in for continual, as it were, breast beating. You can remember in your soul and have wonderful memories about someone you love who has departed from this life, but you are not expected to spend the rest of your life weeping over the grave and throwing yourself into agonies of mourning. So a certain amount of time for that, and then you have to, as it were, snap out of it and move on to the next allotment. The next allotment is dancing. The Cal infinitive construct of Rakath. R-A-Q-A-D-H. Rakath means to dance as a pleasure, not as an expression of decadence, or as an expression of foreplay and sex. Dancing is to be pleasure, happiness, the enjoyment of a party, an expression of wonderful social life. It is, again, the antithesis of mourning. As mourning is on one extreme, dancing is on the other, to express the fact that even though right now you may be very lonely, right now you may be very disconcerted by circumstances in life, right now we may be talking to you as someone who has experienced some sort of tragedy, some sort of setback, heartbreak, and you don't feel much like dancing, well, you're not required for the next dance. God has allotted to you the right time for everything. It's getting with God's timing that counts. The thing that impressed me most about the afternoon of football was the Miami Dolphins' marvelous timing in their running game. The timing is perfect, perfect, all the time. Precision, precision, precision. And timing is everything. And God has allotted time for you to weep. And God has allotted time for you to dance. All of us, all of our lives, once we lose loved ones, we'll spend a little time here and there remembering those people. For many years after Fred McIntosh was killed, on the anniversary of his death, I would go out to the nearest field and watch planes take off for just a few minutes and remember him in that way. All of us have loved ones who have died, who have gone to be with the Lord, or even gone elsewhere. But that doesn't change our memory. And we will spend a little time, occasionally, in remembering, but it's an allotted time. And in our allotted time, we also have the fact of communion. And our communion tomorrow night is time allotted to memory, not mourning in the sense of regret. Remember that as long as you have a wonderful relationship with any person, mourning cannot last, because mourning is a pleasant, beautiful memory of someone has departed. But with that memory, there are no regrets. And when there are no regrets, then mourning turns to very pleasant and very symbolic memories. And you know, I feel sorry for the person who has never had any kind of love in life where he can't actually have, just as I have in my life, a ceremony of some kind in which he can remember that person. The singing of a song, the watching of a plane land or take off, a few moments of introspection and recalling, looking at a beautiful blue Texas sky, seeing something, and just pausing for a few moments to remember someone who has departed from this world, someone the memory of whom is still in my soul and will be always. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want you to ask yourself a very frank question as unto the Lord. Is there anyone in all of your lifetime who has departed from your periphery? And you remember that person. Someone who has departed from this life. And you're mourning. Mourning is not a bad thing. It's a very sweet thing. It's a very tender thing. It's a very powerful thing in the life. And people who have nothing to remember have everything to regret. Now, Safath is temporary and is changed. So there's a sense in which, even in the midst of social life, we always pause to remember those whom we love. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Now we get a little more complicated as we continue in verse 5. And by the way, the first 8 verses are merely introduction to the New Year's message. So don't think you've accomplished anything by sitting through five verses. Some little child down there keeps looking over at apparently what is her mother, like she's going to glean some deep thought from her mother's ear. Forget it, hon. That's right. Keep your cool. Verse 5. A time to cast away stones. Now we change. This is the hifil infinitive construct of shalak. We've had all these kals, and we change now to the hifil. The hifil is causative, active voice. So this means to be caused to throw stones. Not to cast away stones, but to throw them. Shalak here means to be caused to throw stones. The hifil stem interprets what is meant. Throwing stones could mean a lot of things, but to be caused to throw them, hifil, means two things. One, stones were used as ammunition, weapons in the ancient world. And first of all, it means, going back to killing this morning, it means to be caused to fight for your country because of the situation, because of the circumstances. And therefore, God has allotted a certain amount of time for you to, as it were, man weapons in the service of your country. But this also has another meaning in connection with the time in which it was written. The throwing of stones was a means of execution of criminals. They were stoned to death. And it means to participate in a legitimate execution. Someday, some of you men may be hooked up with a firing squad and may start going through real doubts and problems with regard to that thing. Well, this passage, in effect, says if you are a born-again believer on a firing squad, do your job as unto the Lord. Forget it. Don't go around with any breast beating at that point. Why? Because God has allotted to each one a time to use weapons, a time to throw stones. But He has also allotted a time to gather stones. And now we have no longer an affinity here because we go to the Kel infinitive construct of Kanas. K-A-N-A-S. Kanas. Kanas means to collect stones for several purposes. To collect them so you can plow a field. In other words, to clear a field. It also means to collect stones for construction. So stones can be collected for useful things. You can collect them in order to clear the field for plowing. You can collect them in order to build up something. And literally, this should be translated, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Now, in order that I don't expatiate too frequently and move along in my subject, I think we'll just cover this one by points. Summary. Summary of a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Point one. Wartime is destructive. Peacetime is constructive. A time to throw stones is wartime. A time to gather stones is peacetime. See, this is setting us up for war and peace at the end of this paragraph. So point one. God has allotted a certain amount of wartime in your life and a certain amount of peacetime. In wartime, you throw stones. In peacetime, you gather stones. The point is, you should always know what to do, when to do it. Two, a secondary concept here is the control of crime. So point two, crime must be controlled by destroying the criminal. There's a time to throw stones at the criminal. That's execution. But the concept of gathering stones where the criminal is concerned means there is also a type of criminal who can legitimately be rehabilitated. I want to tell you something. The only criminal who is ever completely rehabilitated is the criminal who accepts Christ as his Savior, the spiritual solution, and listens to consistent Bible doctrine. That's the only one. And there is a fantastic need, not for these goof-off, screwball, idiotic, half-witted chaplains, but for real men who have the gift of pastor-teacher to have a ministry behind the walls of our prisons. And it's obvious that we have very few in this category because of the very things that are happening today behind the walls. So there's a time to execute a criminal. There's also a criminal who should not be executed, but who should be rehabilitated. And so we have as a second concept, there's a time to execute and there's a time to rehabilitate as the meaning of this phrase. Point three. There is another meaning here too. Bringing both points one and two together, it is the believer who observes the laws of establishment. Many believers do not. We have congressmen who are saved, but who do not observe the laws of establishment. But when a born-again believer observes the laws of establishment, he is a builder. Society is being constructed. His own life is being constructed. And doctrine is what makes the difference. The law-abiding citizen, the citizen who is a believer observing the laws of divine establishment, is constructive to society. And that brings up an issue. How do you construct society? Not on the basis of socialism, not on the basis of welfare, on the basis of the spiritual solution. And the spiritual solution starts with regeneration and goes to the function of gap. Society can never be reconstructed apart from the Word of God. And all the taxpayers' money will not reconstruct. And all of the welfare devices will not reconstruct. And all of the catering to criminals will not reconstruct. You know the old idea? A criminal's a criminal because no one ever loved him. Now show him love. It's slick, but it won't work. It's just another con game. And when you start to con a con, both of you have had it. I've seen that. Do you ever see two PR people get together? It's conning a con. And it's no good. Point four. In other words, this passage teaches there are constructive and destructive times in the life of every member of the royal priesthood. There's a time when you will participate in destructive things. There is a time when you will participate in constructive things. Destructive things are legitimate reasons why you must kill. Legitimate reasons why you must take the life of the enemy, take the life of the hardened criminal. But while time is allotted to that, time is also allotted to the same person who has been legitimately destructive, killing the enemy, of being legitimately constructive by growth in grace within the confines of his own soul. And that's where Bible doctrine comes in. Point five. Here's one for you. This is one that separates the boys from the men, the sheep from the goats, the women from the ladies. Have I covered everyone? Point five. Knowing when to be constructive and knowing when to be destructive takes greater wisdom than any of us really have. Therefore, we are dependent upon the Word of God in our souls. You can't call up a counselor. Get the answer? You've got to do it on your own, and you've got to do it from doctrine in your soul. Counseling is the worst criminal thing that any pastor, teacher, or anyone else can do. Counseling isn't what is needed today. It's doctrine that's needed. And every time someone leans upon some counselor for a half an hour, an hour of conversation, or 2 hours of conversation, that person is using someone else as a crutch and is avoiding doctrine. And most people who need counseling are people who never darken the door of Bible class. And as one smart young man put it not long ago to a friend of his, why go in there and ask Bob personally about this and that when I know I'll get it in Bible class? If I go in there, I feel like I'm cheating. Now those are words of wisdom. Someone's got a case of the smarts right there. Now, you better start understanding this thing about the stones. When to throw them and when to gather them. Because if you don't understand, you're going to be destructive when you ought to be constructive. And you're going to be constructive when you ought to be destructive. See, that's what's wrong with our immoral federal government. They are right now, they ought to be destructive. They ought to be killing Arabs. They ought to be killing those little Victor Charlies that run around loose in North Vietnam and in the South too. They ought to be killing North Koreans who thumb their nose the wrong way. They ought to drop Chi-Coms in their tracks. They ought to drop Ruskies and anyone else. This is a time when we ought to have men in Congress who have guts and great moral standards and courage based on the laws of divine establishment. But they're being destructive. They riff the military. Every time you turn around, there's another riff in the Army or the Navy or the Marine Corps. They're cutting down officers. They're cutting down troops. They're cutting down to the bones and beyond our military organization. That's destructive, and they ought to be constructing the military so we can go out and destruct our multitudinous enemies. And therefore, once again, the federal government is immoral. Here's another case of immorality. The federal government destroyed the petrochemical industry. They destroyed it by taxation. They destroyed it by little bureaucratic rules that were evil and vicious. So they destroy the petrochemical industry, and then they turn around and say we have an energy crisis, and now you and I must be constructive. You know, every time I think of that, what I do, I put my foot down to the floor and boom out my car. And so all of a sudden, a bunch of little herd-bound sheep, they ought to say to the federal government, if we have to send up no matter what, we're going to send up people that are going to take all of these vicious laws off of the backs of industry. We would have the greatest energy situation in the world. We'd have it to burn all over this country if it were not for immoral, evil, vicious, stupid federal people. And the same thing's going to happen to the military. We're going to have a military crisis next. Why? Because there are not enough men in service to fight Cuba. Much less anything else. Now that's evil. So you have to know. See, Teddy Roosevelt was the last president that knew when to be destructive and when to be constructive. Teddy Roosevelt, by the way, saved vast parts of the West by his conservation thing. But he didn't go around telling business that they should close down. He just cut off certain portions of government land and says, this is a national park. And obviously, that's not where you construct your business. But he let business people, any place they could buy land, put up their stacks and go. There's nothing wrong with that. Teddy Roosevelt knew when to be constructive and when to be destructive. But then he was a man that had some doctrine in his soul. There hadn't been any president since. We've had some congressmen who knew when to be which, but they have more or less been shouted down or ceased to exist. But what is tragic? We have born-again believers who don't know when to be constructive and when to be destructive. For example, I am looking at people who have bad mouths. You're guilty of sins of the tongue. You bad rap. You malign. You judge. You talk behind the back of other people like the sneak you are. Now that's destructive. And you're being destructive when you ought to be constructive. And the Bible says, love your enemies. You know what that means? Keep your mouth shut. Who told you to run around and malign other people? Who told you to gossip? That's being destructive. And you as a believer, if you are destructive when you ought to be constructive, you know what you get? Triple compound discipline. So you need wisdom. You need to know when to keep your mouth shut. You need to know when to open your mouth. And the trouble is, a lot of you don't know that. So every time you open your mouth, you have your foot in it. You got a case of athlete's mouth. So you don't think this isn't important about this stone business, huh? Point six. To know when to be constructive and when to be destructive only comes from Bible doctrine in the soul. Bible doctrine in the soul provides the wisdom to know which, when, and where. Point seven. Therefore, every bit of time that you have as a believer requires the filling of the Holy Spirit, the rapid and continuous absorption of Bible doctrine, so that you can redeem or purchase the time given to you by God. Now there are some people who only have one thing on their mind all the time. Whether they are working, whether they are playing, whether they are sitting in church, whether they've just left church, whether they're just on their way to church, or just on their way to a ball game, or just returning from a ball game, they have one thing in their mind, sex. All the time, sex. Nothing but sex. Sex is a good thing, not a bad thing. Sex was invented by God. But thinking about sex all the time is not to be construed as occupational Christ. So the next one's going to really surprise you. And you see, this is where you either get smart or you get dumber than you already are. God has allotted to everyone but the Apostle Paul and John the Baptist, the next one, a time to embrace. Now that is the Cal infinitive construct of Conak. C-H-A-N-A-Q. And it doesn't mean just to embrace, it means sex. This doesn't mean simply putting your arm around a girl. This means the works. There's a time for sex. I can see one or two brightening up who've been a little asleep. Someone just woke up and said, where? Yeah, it's the next part that you're not going to hear, but you should. God has allotted to each person a time for sex. With Bible doctrine, it's going to be something, and right man or right woman, category two, it's going to be something fantastic. Something out of this world, glorious and beautiful. Something that is so great there's nothing like it. But, notice this. A more solemn thought for some of you. A time to refrain from embracing. The Cal infinitive construct of rakak. Konak and rakak. R-A-C-H-A-Q. And the word refrain is not exactly correct. It means to be far away from. It means to restrain. A time to be far away from embracing. And this time when we have embracing, we have it in the PAL infinitive construct with a preposition. And we have kavak one more time. Only this time, we have it in the PAL stem. The PAL stem is brought in to indicate that when the time is right for sex, it's PAL stem. It's something out of this world fantastic. But there's also a time not for that. So the PAL stem is used for someone whose sex with right man, right woman relationship is absolutely fantastic. So much so they want to perpetuate it every moment on the moment. But there are one or two other things that have to be done in life. So there's a time to be far away from sex. Now, when it says there's a time to be far away from sex, it means there's a time not to think about it even. To concentrate on what you're doing. It's not hard to concentrate on sex. People have found that to be relatively easy. It's to concentrate on other things in life that often bother people. Now, let's point out one or two things. One, embrace means sex. Sexual love, sexual relationship, right man, right woman. It's not talking about a couple of fags. Two, there is a time for sex, and there's a time not to have sex. And God has allotted both kinds of time to you. So if you find that that's all you ever think about, then you've kind of fouled up the time. You've lost track of the time. You've mixed up the time. That means you may be a little short on doctrine. Three, God has provided a right woman and a right time for each man in sex. Notice two things are provided, the right woman and the right time. Now you can see all the possibilities. Wrong woman, right time. Right woman, wrong time. Wrong woman, wrong time. Right woman, right time. See all the possibilities that suddenly pop out at you. And there's only one of those that is divinely blessed of God, and that is right woman, right time. So every man has something to think about. The right time, the right woman. Every woman has something to think about. Right man, right time. Now, there is no such thing as the right time with the wrong woman. There's no such thing as the wrong woman with the right time. There's no such thing as the wrong man, the wrong time. And there's no such thing as the wrong time or the right man. There's right man, right time, right woman, right time. It's all allotted. I knew this would give you something to think about. All right, point three. God has provided, therefore, the right woman at the right time for sex. Point four. God has provided time for other things which do not involve sex. Put it down. Just put it down. Don't shake your head. God has provided time for other things which do not involve sex. Point five. The capacity for blessing in both circumstances depends upon Bible doctrine in the soul, the ministry of the Spirit, and more than that, waiting for the right man or the right woman through multitudinous temptations. Waiting for the right one. And waiting isn't always easy. Most people discover biologically for what they were designed before they ever learned the principle. And that's what's wrong with most people. They learn that out in the back alley somewhere instead of learning it right. Point five, then, the capacity for blessing in both circumstances depends on doctrine, ministry of the Spirit, plus waiting. Waiting. All right, our verse can now be put together. There's a time to throw stones, and there's a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace sex, and there's a time to be far, far from embracing from sex. Now, that brings up another aspect of our allotment. And this is going to be a surprise to many of you, because many of you can't stand the thought of ever losing or giving up anything. And then many of you have never thought about winning anything. So I'm telling you, the one way or another, you're in for a double shock. I know some of you people don't know what winning's all about, but some of you don't know what losing's all about. Now, of course, I know what they're all about. I rooted for the Dallas Cowboys. All right. Verse 6. This is bad translation. There's a time to get and a time to lose. Get is what's wrong. We have the PL infinitive construct of bakash. B-A-Q-A-S-H. Now, bakash means to seek, to strive after, to try to gain. And in the PL, it eventually comes to mean to use one's initiative, or better, to be aggressive. So it should be translated, there's a time to be aggressive. Now, men instinctively know something about aggressiveness where a woman is concerned, where competition in sports is concerned. Many areas where a man can understand aggressiveness. But this doesn't apply just to the male. Now, be careful. I want to make a statement. I want you all to hear it. This does not apply to women's lib. But there is a time for a woman to be aggressive. She is aggressive in response to her right man. She aggressively responds. She gains, she acquires. There is time for a woman to be aggressive in nursing a man. Men, when they're sick, are awful. Especially if there's a woman around. It seems to make them even worse. So, a woman who loves a man must aggressively take care of him, nurse him, care for him. That's aggression. But it's very feminine. In either case, it's very, very feminine. A woman is not to be aggressive, trying to straighten out her right man. That's never going to work. If doctrine doesn't take care of his capacity for thee, then thou hast had it. But there is a place for aggressiveness. And if you get mixed up on your time, say some lady gets mixed up on her time for aggressiveness, and she meets the aggressiveness of her right man head on, what do you have? You have a collision, don't you? You have a ghastly brawl. You have a difference of opinion. The sparks fly. The hair falls. So, obviously, if a man and a woman who are right for each other are both being aggressive at the same time, a little mix-up in the timing. But if one is responding to the aggressiveness of the other, as in the embrace in sex, or if the woman is responding to the illness, the sickness, the discouragement of her right man, and aggressively responds when he's down, when he's depressed, when he's upset, when he's disturbed, when she becomes aggressive in her kindness, in her thoughtfulness, in her love, then that's fantastically feminine. And ladies, God has allotted time for your aggressiveness, just as He has allotted aggressiveness to the man. but in different circumstances. There's a time to be aggressive. Now here's the one that's going to be a shocker to some of you. There's a time to lose. The PL infinitive construct of avath means to give up. A-B-A-D-H, avath. In the PL stem, there's a time when it should flat give up. Now, you'll never understand what it means to be a loser because that's what it says. God has allotted a certain amount of time for you to give up, for you to lose. Under grace, whenever you lose, you gain. The principle, point one. The difference between these two PL infinitives is the difference between respect for privacy, freedom, and volition of someone else. When someone else demands their privacy, when someone else exercises their volition against you, then that's time to give up. Some of you guys get turned down by a gal. She finds out you're a cuckoo clock. You're a weirdo. So she says, I don't want to have anything more to do with you. So what do? You go running, whining around behind her. You bug her all the time. Bug her, bug her. Hang around. You're out of line. It's time for you to give up. And giving up is the right thing to do. She says, I don't want to have anything more to do with you. That is her free will, and you get lost, sonny boy. We had a case just the other day of some kid that hung around some gal's house until the parents came home, held them with a gun, then waited till the gal came home and then scared them all to death. Apparently didn't shoot them, but this guy's a weirdo. He's out of line. That gal showed some sense in telling him to get lost. Let me tell you something. In this life, there are some people who are going to start out being attracted to you, and they are going to change their mind somewhere along the line. They have a right to change their mind. They may be right, they may be wrong. And they're going to say goodbye. And goodbye is where you've lost, and that's where you fade out. And some of you are real stupid about that. There's a time to be aggressive. There's a time to give up as lost. There was a time for our government to be aggressive in Vietnam. They should have gone up there and bombed that North Vietnam out of existence. Big hole there, and that's all. Lots of dead people. All VCs. Maybe have 5 or 6 wounded and 2 or 3 dead, and that's all. In all of our services, that's the way the war should have been fought. But that calls for aggressiveness. Aggressiveness. The two most aggressive men we had in World War II were MacArthur and Patton. They had a different way of expressing their aggressiveness, but they were highly aggressive. And that's one reason we won. And we had some panty waist type generals who weren't aggressive at all. They were buttering everyone up, brown nosing, playing bridge with the right people, making the right noises at the right time. These generals gave Europe and other places a bad impression of Americans, one that has never been corrected. The aggressive, tough, fighting American is lost in the shuffle. One of the greatest generals we ever had was General Robert Frederick, who founded Special Forces. This man was a phenomenal man, and yet he was retired early as a major general, very young major general. He was retired because some politician, a mealy-mouthed politician, got him retired because he was aggressive. And after the war, he said, let's go in and hit those people. Get rid of them. Well, the politician got him out of there. It's aggressiveness. There's a place for it. There's a place to lose. But the place to lose is always with individuals when they of their own volition don't like something about you. Get lost. Fade out. Disappear. Don't ever bother that person again. Your allotted time with that person is up. In some cases, it's a stopwatch deal, and sometimes it's a little longer. Now, notice the next one. There's a time to be aggressive and a time to give up as lost. There's a time to keep. This is the Cal infinitive construct of shamer, which means to guard as well as to keep. S-H-A-M-A-R. Shamer. There's a time to guard or to keep. What do you guard or keep here? Whatever you value. Everyone has a scale of values. Some scales of values are not always obvious, but everyone has one. You just think about the most important things in your life. Well, of course, the Lord had better be first, and of course, you'll give lip service to that, whether it's true or not. Whether it's true or not is the amount of doctrine in your soul. That goes without saying. I'm talking about the things of this life. I'm talking about category people. There are some people that you love and cherish and honor and respect and enjoy being with. There are some that you do not, and you have free will in the matter. There are places that are in your scale of value. There are certain places you would like to be and certain places you don't care for. And everyone has a different concept. There are things that you would like to have and things you don't care for at all. And it varies with the individual. Now, this all forms a scale of values. Let's take people, for example. Here are three men, X, Y, and Z. We can't be much more impersonal than that. Unless your name happens to be Xerxes, Johannes, or Zareba. All right, here they are. Three men. You are a female who goes for X. X, you suddenly discover, has a nice face, an attractive body, but he has a soul that is so filled with his own importance that he is impossible to stand. So while X used to be real high on your scale of values, you assign him to the cellar. Now, X knows what to do when you tell him to get lost. He fades out, as a real gentleman should, and a member of the royal family of God. But then there's Y. And Y comes along at just the right time after X because Y is the antithesis. No muscle, no physical attraction, but smooth talking like you've never seen and knows just exactly what clucking noises to make. Knows what epigrams to throw in your direction. Knows exactly what to say. And it's such a relief to be around Y. No passes, no nothing, just conversation, conversation. And so Y seems to be the balm of Gilead. But Y turns in from the balm of Gilead into Quasimodo. And the real one is Z. And so Y is assigned halfway down to the cellar, but it's really Z who counts and Z who comes through in the end. Now here's a woman, let's say, over a period of years has changed her scale of values from X to Y to Z. And she finally settles on Z, who is halfway in between X and Y, and is really the right one, and is her right man, actually. So she finally puts him up here on the scale of values where he belongs. Now, this is what we call a scale of values. And that's exactly what our heroine has done. You will notice there's a time to keep. All right. So she kept Z. Took her a while to get there, but she kept Z. And while Z may not have always been happy about X and Y, he's smart enough to know that he is the ultimate on the scale of values by divine design. Now, look at the rest of this. There's a time to cast away. There's a time to throw out. This is not the Kel, but the Hifil of Shalak again. Same one used for throwing stones. There's a time to cause to throw away. In other words, this division is based upon changing scale of values. There's a time to keep. There's a time to throw away. One day you guard something. The next day you throw it away. What has happened? Your scale of values has changed. That's all that has happened. And while at one time you thought it was X, and you threw him away, and in the phrase just before, X, being a gentleman, gives up. And then there was Y, and Y is a little harder to catch on to because Y is slick. He's smooth. He knows just what to say to everyone. He's shallow, but he's smooth. And he knows just exactly what a broken-hearted little doll likes to hear. Knows just how to put his phrases together. So why keeps her on the hook? But she's smart. She keeps coming to Bible class. She keeps getting doctrine. Finally, she winds up where she should, with Z. So, what does that mean? That means that X and Y have been thrown out. There was a time to throw them away, and she threw them away. So God allowed this little doll, as he allows all little dolls, a certain amount of time for their foolishness, their vanity, and their confusion. And then after that, they've got to get smart, or things are going to get rough. They have to know who is the right one. And they've got to see through the superficialities of the others. There's a time to guard or to keep, and there's a time to throw away. And God has allotted to each one of us a certain amount of foolishness, but sooner or later, we have to get down to the answer in all of these things, whether it is people, whether it is things, whatever it is. Now, because getting there is rough, we have verse 7. In verse 7, you ladies will love this, who bend over sewing machines day and night, going blind, trying to put thread through those little jobs. What do they call, I don't know, any of the end of the needle that has the hole in it. All right. There's a time to rend and a time to sew. Rend is wrong. The Cal infinitive construct of Ka-Ra. Q-A-R-A. Ka-Ra means to rip apart. There is a time to take something and tear it to pieces. You know what that time is? Not talking about cloth. That's the guy who doesn't understand. You told him nicely to get lost. He didn't catch on. So you have to tear him apart. You ladies do it with your words. You have to rip him apart. You have to tell him what an ass he really is. You have to make it clear. You have to spell it out. You have to hurt his feelings. And there's a time to hurt the feelings of other people. There's a time not to. That's all this is saying. Those of you who think that love is never saying anything unkind to anyone, you're mistaken. That's not love. That's dishonesty, hypocrisy. There's a time to level, to tell someone off, and to make it clear, and rip them to shreds. There's a time also to pick up all the pieces and sew them back up. You know, mending fences, I think, is what we call it today. There's a time to rip apart, and there's a time to sew together. Not clothes, but clothing is obviously the background. I don't know anything about sewing, but I've been told that if you sew something up crooked, you have to rip it up and start over. Well, you made a mistake, so you have to start over. You have to get rid of the bird. You have to get rid of the person. You have to get rid of the thing, whatever it is, you see. And you have to level. You can't be a Southern Belle and tell this nice big old boy to get lost. You've got to really let him have it. See? Now, Mama didn't tell you to act that way. That's what the Word of God tells you. Always smile at the gentleman, honey, even if you hate his guts. And Southern Belles are wonderful, as long as you don't get too close to the wrong one. And then you're in trouble. Now, there's a time to keep silence. And that's correctly translated, the Cal infinitive construct of Kasha, which is stronger than keep silence. It means there's a time to be silent. C-H-A-S-H-A-H. Kasha. And I like that word when you pronounce it, Kasha. You have to shut up almost to pronounce it. There's another word like this, damam, and when you get to the m, your mouth is closed. But this one's, these are what we call onomatopoetic verbs. This one says, kasha, kasha. In other words, your mouth is open, but nothing offensive is coming out. Ah, ah, right? It doesn't mean that you can't go around and talk, because some of you would die if you couldn't speak. It means there's a time not to be offensive. There's a time to be gracious. God has allotted a certain amount of time to you for silence in the sense of unkindness, ripping apart. And there's a time to speak. There's a time when you can open your mouth and say something that's helpful, something that's comforting, something that's a blessing and will not be misconstrued. And knowing when to do these things requires the utmost in wisdom. And wisdom requires the utmost from doctrine in your soul. Now, moving on, the rest of this is going to take too long. When we get into a time to love, a time to hate, and a time to fight, and a time to be peaceful, obviously, we haven't enough time tonight for all of that. So tomorrow night, at 9 o'clock, that's where we're going to begin, continue our study of the sands of time. Now, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our service this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind when He died on the cross for your sins. He took your place. He was judged for you. And that means that every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was judged at the cross. But more than that, it means that the door of salvation is wide open, and all you have to do is walk through it. On the cross, Christ said, "Finished." Christ is the door. He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man will, he enters in." Now, it's up to you. You don't have to have any merits or demerits to walk through the door. All you have to do is walk through the door. And how do you walk through the door? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. You can have eternal life right now. It's easier than walking through the door. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed. That gives you privacy. That gives everyone around you privacy. And the privacy of your own soul. You tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that's it. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on Him. This is your opportunity. Right now, right where you sit. Now, you remember that after the service this evening, there is a rehearsal. 5 minutes afterwards, everyone should be out of here except those in the rehearsal. You also have in your hands a bulletin. I'm going to ask Kent to lead us in the first stanza of Auld Lang Syne, written on the back of your bulletin. And that will be the closeout.
Save your bulletins for tomorrow night, please. Save your bulletins for tomorrow night.